Let's turn to Daniel, that Old Testament prophet, where my intention is to go through chapter 1 all the way into chapter 2 to verse 16. We'll see how that goes. But the author of Daniel is Daniel, okay? And it says so in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And the time is around the 6th century B.C. The Acropolis is under construction in Athens, Greece. The Mayan civilization is flourishing down in Mexico. And Aesop has written his famous fables. And Confucius and Buddha are alive at this time, just to put it in perspective. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, along with some minor prophets, are also contemporaries of Daniel. And they knew Daniel, and they knew his godliness, his godly behavior. In fact, Ezekiel wrote in chapter 14, he said, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the land, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So Daniel was aware, Ezekiel knew of him, and we pick up now in chapter 1 of Daniel, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So, in this time, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians back 722 B.C., and the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians in 586 B.C. Jehoiakim, here mentioned, is the king of Judah. He's a son of Josiah, king of Israel, and he was named Eliakim, and placed on the throne by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, who named him Jehoiakim. Got all that straight? Okay. Yeah, right. You have to dig a lot to get these kind of things. Anyway, it says in 2 Kings, actually, 23:34, I'll read it to you. It says, Pharaoh Necho, and he was in the area of 610 B.C. to 595, made Eliakim the son of Josiah king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. So Nebuchadnezzar now has conquered Jerusalem, and says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. And I think as we go through this, we need to remember Psalm 75:7 that says that God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. You know, God, we look at, like, how could such a person be in that position? Well, God sets them up and he takes them down. Jehoiakim, who is Jehoiakim's son, fortunately the last letter of their names in alphabetical order, Ezekiel and others were taken away to Babylon in around 597 B.C. And that, again, is in 2 Kings. I'll read to you out of 2 Kings 24, verse 14. It says, and he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Now, 10 years later, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed in 587 B.C. It says in 2 Kings 25, just some history about the time. 2 Kings 25 says, he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house he burnt with fire. and all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem round about. And actually, that was prophesied by Isaiah. In Isaiah 39:7, it says, "Thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And eunuchs are servants of the king, usually neutered servants of the king. So the conquest here was prophesied in Isaiah, brought to pass in 2 Kings and in Daniel. And it's obvious that God's hand is on the situation, that he's in command. But you might wonder, well, why did he allow all of this? Well, some things were going on. While I'm talking here, flip back to Leviticus in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible, Leviticus 25. Because what's happened is Israel has been in idolatry. Josiah, Jehoiakim's dad, remember he broke down the groves and all the worship places that were up in the trees. And he brought righteousness back to Israel. But Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, they were evil in the sight of God. And if you look at the history of the different kings of Israel. And the other problem was that Israel, for a period of, well, we'll get to that. Israel failed to observe the land Sabbaths. You know, that one out of every 7 days, everybody went to Sabbath, to temple or to, what was it? Thank you, synagogue. Yes, blank. And they would worship. They worship one out of seven. Well, there was a law of the Sabbath that said that 1 year out of every seven, that was to be a year of rest, okay? So here we are in Leviticus 25. It says, "The Lord God," in verse 1, "spoke to Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord," in other words, just whatever comes up in your field, harvest according to, let me start over. "That which grows up of its own of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for is the year of the rest unto the Lord. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid, for thy hired servant and for thy stranger that sojourns with thee. For thy cattle and the beasts that are in thy land shall all the increase thereof be meat." So go back to Daniel 1 now. So what had happened was, God says every seventh year you let the land just lie fallow. Well, okay, God said that, but you can hear them saying that doesn't really make a lot of sense, because we can get so much more food if we just keep using the land. And what they did was they planted for 490 years straight without giving 1 year Sabbath. It's kind of like rotating your crops. One year you put legumes in and the other you don't, and that kind of thing. Or you have to put fertilizer in. If you just let it lie fallow and let all the stuff that grows go back to the ground that whole year, then it replenishes the soil again. So they had stopped that for 490 years. So what happened was they had disobeyed and the land didn't get 70 Sabbaths. So God brings in the Babylonians and gave the land its 70 years of lying fallow, 70 years Sabbath. It gave the land 70 years of restoration while Israel was in Babylonian captivity, because they didn't do it on their own for 490 years. God comes in and says, well, we're going to do this. And, think about how many generations had come and gone and Israel thought they'd gotten away with it. After all, God didn't judge us for that. But God doesn't condone sin. God is just, but he's also patient and long-suffering. And the reason he's patient and long-suffering is that we have some time to repent and change our ways and do what's right. But it says here that Nebuchadnezzar brought some of the temple furnishings back to Babylon and put them in the temple of his God. It's kind of like saying, my God's better than your God. My God's stronger than your God, too. For God's people, for Israel, it was a low time for them. It seemed like the God of Israel had lost this battle to the God of Assyria and Egypt and Babylon. So, yeah, war of the gods? Not really. There's only one true God, and he will always win. Verse 3, and the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring forth, or bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in all wisdom, and cunning, and knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So, Nebuchadnezzar takes to Babylon really the inheritance, the smart young people, the children of Israel, the king's children, the princes, removing the best and the brightest and taking them out of the land. All the young men from 13 to 17 years old, it's said in the commentaries. So what Nebuchadnezzar did then was he took the temple's holy things that were important to the people because they represented worshiping God, and they took Israel's future too, the young people. That's where the future lies. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's a shrewd ruler, and he knew that these young men would be beneficial to him in a couple of ways. He says here they're going to be a source of wisdom, but also hostages to prevent Israel from revolting. So it's kind of, he's a shrewd guy. In verse 5, he goes on and says, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he, the king, drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sound familiar to you? Yeah, So they're in Babylon now, and these Hebrew young guys are getting groomed for service. For service of the king, but given special honor because the king sends his food, sends his meat, his wine to them, the same food that's been prepared for the king, he's given to these guys. So we meet four young men from Israel undergoing a name change, but he just mentions these four, but there doesn't say how many there were. Interestingly, Daniel means God is my judge. It was changed to Belteshazzar, which is Bel's prince, Bel being one of their gods. Hananiah means beloved by God, changed to Shadrach, which means illumined by the sun god, for what it's worth. Mishael means who is as God, changed to Meshach, who is like Venus, worshiping the planets and the goddess of love. Azariah, the Lord is my help, changed to Abednego, or a servant of Nego, whoever that is. All of this, food, name changes, education, total doctrination into their culture, that they might leave behind the Jewish God, that they might leave behind the Jewish culture. And Nebuchadnezzar's basically saying, look what I'm doing for you. You're my captives, and look what I'm doing for you. You can just look to me for everything, making himself, in a sense, their God. But Daniel and his friends chose instead to look to their God, to the God of the Hebrews. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that the Jews were a stubborn people. You know, they were called stiff-necked, obstinate. But what did he do? He thinks, well, I'll just use soft foods to soften them. Satan does that. He indoctrinates us into the world system, wants us to feed on what the world has to offer, to soften our attitude toward God, to identify ourselves with the world and educate ourselves in the ways of the world so that we become more like the world and pay attention more to the world than we do to the Lord who made us and saved us and sanctified us and set us apart for his service. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So Daniel and his friends refuse to eat the king's food, to drink his wine, so that they won't be defiled, it says, so they won't be polluted. In Isaiah 59, in verse 3, it says, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness." Zephaniah warned in Zephaniah 3, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city." And this was the moral state of Israel, or of Jerusalem, I should say, spoken by Zephaniah, prophesied 25 years before Daniel's capture. In Malachi, we'll get to Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi, speaking of the sins of the priest 200 years later, would say, "You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, 'Wherein have we polluted thee?' And that you say, 'The table of the Lord is contemptible.'" Wow. Notice that Daniel won't defile himself. And he had a faith base, or a religious base, you could say, not for health necessarily, but it was for godliness. His focus was not just the food, but he was focusing on godliness. See, part of the problem was a lot of the foods and the meats in the pagan cultures were offered and dedicated to their gods. And Paul addressed that in the New Testament. So the king's food was defiled in a sense because, first off, it wasn't kosher. It wasn't blessed by a rabbi. It was very likely sacrificed to idols. And the other thing is, when you share the food of someone in that culture, it was like it implied a fellowship with them. See, if you think about, they were a lot less OCD about how they ate with everybody, because what you do is you get a couple loaves of bread and you get a big bowl of sop. Remember the sop we talked about with Judas at the Last Supper? And it would be some meat and maybe some vegetables cooked in a broth, and everybody would dip in the sop, take a bite, dip it back in, double dip, triple dip. You know the rule about double dipping? Don't double dip. Just building up immunities. But anyway, so what they did was when they would share that food, it implied that level of fellowship with the Babylonians. And this decision that they're making takes great courage, because the king is the one who orders the menu. He says, "You're going to be eating my meat, eating my food, going to be drinking my wine. Disobedience could hinder a couple of things: the way they live, where they live, any advancement they might make. It could bring on severe punishment, even of death. And not only that, the food probably looked pretty good compared to just veggies and water for 3 years. So, and you know, think about the temptations Daniel might have gone through. And it's easy to look at him and say, "Oh, good, he was a godly man," and let it go at that. But he's in a situation, he's a teenage boy, probably around 17, 18 years old. And he could say, "Boy, it sure would be easier to compromise. Far from home. I'm a teenager. I'm far from home. I'm far from my family. Maybe I should just give in to all this. Seems like God's let me down. He let me get captured and taken over here. He let me get taken to Babylon." He said, why should I risk my neck for him?" I don't know if we ever think this way. I know a lot of people think this way. It's the idea of, if God does right by me, then I'll do right by him. But what it does is it puts my standard on what's right. If he does what I want, then I'll do what he wants. What does that do? It makes him a genie, right? Answer it to us. The problem with this kind of thinking is that God always does what's right by us, because we don't always know what's right by us. I know that sometimes we're disappointed and it doesn't sound like it's going right with us. But Daniel gives us a good example here of how to resist temptation and how to protest. It says that the heart must be set. Daniel purposed in his heart. He set his heart to it. He made up his mind beforehand that he wouldn't compromise. Psalm 17:3 says, "Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." To purpose means to devise and consider first, and to devise a plan, to know ahead of time. Do we rehearse ahead of time how we're going to react to situations that might tempt us? Young people, especially in today's world, I encourage them always to, somebody's going to offer you drugs or alcohol before your time, or tobacco, or whatever it may be. Rehearse ahead of time what you're going to say. Determine you're going to be no, regardless of the peer pressure, and just say, no, thank you. I don't do that. Don't make up your mind on the spot. When we make up our mind on the spot, that means we haven't made up our mind yet, doesn't it? That's a dangerous place to be, especially a young person. And one of the things about when we determine ahead of time, like he says, he set his heart on it. And when we repeat that, there's something about, you've ever heard of muscle memory? You know, guitar players know about muscle memory. It's true about memory, too. When we repeat the same thing in our own mind over and over again, there's a well-worn path. It's like a footpath in our brain, and it makes it easier to go there. It becomes a well-worn path that we don't have to think a lot about it. In other words, our behavior is predetermined because we've set our heart on it. But the protest in Daniel's case must be courteous. He made a polite request. When we take an obedient stand for Jesus against some of the things that are around the world, we don't have to be obnoxious about it. Some people think they were persecuted for, Christ said we'll be persecuted for his sake. Sometimes we get persecuted because we're acting like jerks. I mean, really. Been there, done that. Probably still being there doing that. But standing for Christ's righteousness comes at a price. Charles Spurgeon says, listen to this. He says, be ready for a bad name. Be willing to be called a bigot. How about being willing to be called a hater, right? Be prepared for the loss of friendships. Be prepared for anything so long as you can stand fast by him who bought you with his precious blood. Those are great words. Lehman Strauss, he's a commentator. He wrote this, no man is of any use, nor will he ever be of any use if he's not a man of high purpose when faced with temptation to do wrong. And that's women too. In other words, when things are going great, it's easy, but it's not a test. Our real self comes out when we're tested, when we're challenged to compromise our faith. And that's where Daniel is here. Verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. This is not a verse to promote homosexuality. That's not what it means at all. Just that he was brought into favor. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants. It means test. I beseech thee 10 days and let them give us pulse. Pulse is vegetables and grains to eat and water to drink. In other words, not the meat and the wine. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee. In the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he's just saying, you know, give us vegetables and grains and water. Give us some time, and then look at us and see which is the better way to go. And Daniel made a decision. He purposed in his heart to do this. He spoke it in a gentle, respectful manner, and God did something. He moved upon the hearts of the heathens here, and he gave Daniel favor with the authorities. When we stand for the Lord, he won't abandon us. We may have trouble going through, but he's there with us. And the prince of the eunuch here, paraphrasing, says, why do you put me in danger by opposing the king? So Daniel, trusting the Lord, he suggests this plan. His plan is to feed his pulse or vegetables and grains for 10 days, feed his just water to drink, and then see for yourself. In other words, he's showing his concern for the prince's position. And he's saying, you make up your own mind after this time. And it really shows Daniel's, I wonder if he's thinking to himself, is 10 days enough? Do I need to go 2 weeks or a month? Did I do this? Lord, did I hear from you? Daniel's willing to put his faith in the Lord, and he's willing to put that to the test. And then verse 14, it says, So he consented to them in this manner, and proved or tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. then Melzar, took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. He says, boy, you guys are looking good. So we got a result here. Daniel and his friends are blessed for their faithfulness to the Lord here. They're healthier looking than the others that weren't eating their food. They're smarter than those that are eating the king's food. And then he says in verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them, which is 3 years in verse 5, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Cyrus, the one who would be part of the Daniel in the lion's den story. We'll get to that too. Well, the long-term result here is that Daniel and his three friends are not only blessed, but they're promoted because of their faithfulness, doing something that they shouldn't have even challenged the king at. And at the same time, remember, they're studying Babylonian. All the young men are studying the culture. They're studying the literature. They're studying the religion. And even through all of this, they stay faithful to the Lord. And we can be faithful to the Lord, both young and old. Oftentimes I hear people say, I'm too young for God to use me, or I'm too old for God to use me, or I'm too immobile for God to use me. God wants us to be faithful wherever we are, in little things. I was sitting with a doctor the other day, and I said, you know, you got a ministry all your own. He said, I sure do. He's a believer. He says, I just stay right here in my office, and God brings them to me. And if they have problems, then I can minister to them right where they are, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, even medically. But what a blessing. We all have opportunities that others may not. And Luke 19:17, speaking of stewardship of servants, he said, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. So the idea is, our relationship with the Lord should be based on obedience, not in how much we're noticed and who knows us and who sees us. But it should touch every area of our life. He should be touching every area of our life. And for Daniel, it even applied to when he ate. Interesting that he took that and it did a special thing. I don't know if you thought about this, but the root of sin goes back to the eating of food. Forbidden food. Were Adam and Eve under the law? They were under one law. See that tree? Don't eat. Only had one law. How'd they do? Well, here we are. Not so good. We would have done the same. But not everybody followed Daniel and his friend's example here. Daniel's, obviously, his parents trained him well as his friend's parents, showing how important it is that we do train our children. Says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. Flipping forward to Acts chapter 11, verse 23, at the church of Antioch. That's the church in the city where they were first called Christians. Speaking of Barnabas, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Daniel purposed in his heart to cleave to the Lord. Barnabas and the people around him purposed in their heart to cleave to the Lord. That's a good example that we should follow. But rather than stop there, let's go on into chapter 2. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled in his sleep break from him. In other words, he woke up. And then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. So at this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar's fairly new to power. He may have felt threatened. He may have been worried. But he had a bad dream. he couldn't get back to sleep. And at that time, nobody could stand before the king unless they were called. If anybody came into the king's chamber or entered in front of him without having been called first, there's the immediate sentence of death. That's a pretty good protection system. But around the king were astrologers. Horoscopes they're not a new thing today. He had magicians. He had sorcerers. They were dabbling in witchcraft, at what we call witchcraft today anyway, and contacting the spirit world. And it is contactable. I was involved in that once. Praise God, the Lord delivered me from it. But the Chaldeans were kind of like a lot of people today. And in Athens, I think Paul said they were always looking to learn a new thing. And in fact, it was, Acts 17:21, all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Got a new revelation from the Lord, they'd say. People still desire the next new thing, the latest craze, ever heard of the New Age? Seems like everything is getting extreme sports. Extreme. Have you seen those flight suits they put on? They have wings between their knees and their arms, and they dive off the top of buildings and mountains and just fly through the air at like 100 miles an hour. I don't know how they stop. I guess they must have a chute on the back. So that's kind of our nature. Okay, I'm familiar with this. Give me something new, Been through the Bible already. I remember talking to people, the Bible is the Word of God. Well, I read it once. It's an interesting book. But the tried and true is still good. The old ways are still good. The Word of God, this is the book of the ages. Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. God knows what we need. He knows what gives us peace. We go, I think I can figure this out all on my own. Thanks anyway. Verse 3. And the king said unto them, I've dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. And they spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king goes to his wise guys, the wise men, his sorcerers, his consultants. And he says, I dreamed something. And there's something significant about this dream. But here's the problem. What was it? You tell me. It's interesting that Daniel had been trained by the scholars of Babylon, and he knows the languages of that day. He's a pretty quick learn. Good student. It's interesting, just for history's sake, Daniel 1:1 through 2:3 is written in Hebrew in the book of Daniel. 2:4 through chapter 7 is written in Aramaic. And then Daniel 8 until the end is written again back in Hebrew. I like trivia. But in verse 4, Daniel speaks 3 Greek words, 15 Persian words, as we read 16 King James Version English words. We wouldn't know this because it's all in English. I found it in a commentary as somebody wrote it. Interesting trivia. But Daniel uses Gentile languages to describe Gentile powers through history, along with Persian and Greek Gentile languages. He used Hebrew language to describe Israel's future. Darius, another king, when a man was a king and they made a law, they couldn't rescind their own laws. In Darius, we know, as we read on, there will be a no-praying law, and Daniel will be seen praying, and would get him into the lion's den because the king couldn't rescind his own law. And we see Nebuchadnezzar, he's a law unto himself. He can do anything he wants. In verse 5, he goes on and says, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me, my dream. It's gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, drum roll, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. all of a sudden it's not a great thing to be a wise guy in the king's court. But if you shall dream the dream, if you show the dream in the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. So as I said, Nebuchadnezzar is a law unto himself. In other words, he can do anything. He can chop up his advisors, feed them to the pigs. He can level their houses. He can cover the site with dung. In other words, he can remove all evidence that these people ever lived. People will be walking by and go, who lived there? I don't remember. Just a pile of dung now. So they're paid to be wise. They're paid to be the king's counselors. And now he tests them. Okay, earn your money. It's time to step up. It was their job to find out the secrets in the spirit realm. But look at the extremes they would receive. Multiple gifts or multiple body parts, sounds like. Great reward or very painful death. He dreamed, but he couldn't remember it. He wasn't sure what the dream was, but he knew it was important enough to threaten the lives of all of his counselors. Verse 7. They again answered and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Okay, we'll compromise here. You tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. And the king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time because you see the thing is gone from me. In other words, you're stalling. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. You know, that's the thing about a prophet. If a prophet's a prophet of God, God knows all things. So if they're speaking for God, they will always be right. I'm not talking 99%, but 100% of the time they'll always be right. Nostradamus made a lot of great prophecies. He had some level of accuracy predicting the future. A lot of things were dead wrong. So he wasn't a prophet of God. He was a good guesser. But the prophets of God should know everything. And he's just looking at these guys and saying, hey, this is what I'm paying you for. And they're trying to be, at least negotiate here. They're persistent in the fact that they know that their lives are on the line. They've got to do something. At least tell us what it is and we'll make up something to tell you what it means. How immovable is the king? Totally. He has the power to carry out this promise of death that he's spoken out on these wise men. Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They're basically saying, nobody's ever done this before. You can't ask us stuff that went on in your head and expect us to know what it is and what it means. No other king's ever done this. And only the gods can know that, and they're not flesh and blood, so we can't talk to them. But they're supposed to be doing that. That's what they profess themselves to be. And now when they're called on the line to put out here for the money that's being paid them, for the living, they're eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine. They know that this request is impossible. But by saying this, they really are confessing that true revelations come from God to man, only from God. And that in this realm, mankind has no power whatsoever unless God gives it to us. They try to convince the king, well, king, you know, you're being a bit unreasonable. This is walking on shaky ground now to tell the king he's wrong. But they're really trying to cover the fact that they're imposters. They're incompetent. They can't interpret dreams. They only said they could figure things out. Verse 12 says, for this cause, the king was very angry. Well, it says angry. Very furious. That's where the vein in the middle of your head pulses, if you have one. I don't have one. king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Nebuchadnezzar's had enough. He's furious with these guys. This is what you're here for, to counsel me in these areas, and you can't do it. And he sentenced them to death. It's almost like he discovered here that false religion isn't just useless. It's a curse. It's dangerous. It then and today, because false belief systems can lead us down a path of false security, deceit, and lies. And where does it lead us? To hell, ultimately. Remember, those that are in Christ won't suffer the second death, which is cast into hell. And then finally, verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel, and then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. So Daniel here, he's innocent, but he's asking for an extension here. He still remains calm in the crisis. He knows the Lord. He knows where he's going. And it's been said that crises don't make a person. They reveal a person. Yeah, when we're under stress, what's in us comes out. Out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. I've heard some stuff come out of people's mouths, and I go, that's what was in you? I've heard stuff come out of my mouth, and I go, I didn't know that was still in me. But it reveals what's in. And he asked the king for time to talk to the Lord, to listen to the Lord, to wait upon the Lord. And then God will reveal the word and the dream to me, Daniel's saying, and then I'll come back and tell you what it is. So come back next week, like a cereal on Saturdays. I used to go to those. We'll get the answer next week. So, Lord, we do thank you for your word and the faithfulness of it, Lord, and the crisis that Daniel's in, Lord, and how we know you're going to get him out of it because we've read the book already. But Daniel didn't know, and the people around him didn't know, and the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar didn't know. But your will is going to be done in a miraculous way, Lord. So thank you for this story, Lord. Thank you for the things that you teach us as we go through this Old Testament book, Lord, and how we can glean and apply it to our own lives, that we might draw closer to you and trust in you more too, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.